Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Ramadan is here. Allah's mercy is near. Time to give, time to share, time to show we care. Cause Ramadan is here. Whoa, Ramadan is here. Today's lesson: advantages of fasting. Well, the holy month of Ramadan is here. We are fasting. We are in the state of contemplating and focusing on our Creator, on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there are many and countless benefits and advantages of this whole act of fasting. One can discover, for instance, with certainty that why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala treats His guests with hunger. Is not hunger the best means of attaining His knowledge, nearness, and countenance? Are not Allah's knowledge, nearness, and countenance the most dearest and esteemed things? Well, number two is, it also becomes clearly explicit that fasting is not a divine obligation. Rather, it is an invitation for attaining divine ceremonies, whose requirement is a divine grace bestowed upon us, for which we must be thankful to Allah. Awareness of this point makes clear the divine proclamation in the verse of chapter 2, verse number 183. Allah says, O you who believe, fasting is prescribed for you, even as it was prescribed for those before you, that you may ward off evil. It is a proclamation extremely honorable, esteemed, distinguished, and sweet, because it is an invitation to sit upon the table full of Allah's generosity and to attain the sacred spiritual station of Allah's union and His countenance.
رمضان المستبين جاء بالنور المبين رمضان 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 القانتين.
Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the advantages of fasting and the benefits of the blessed month of Ramadan. We mentioned two of those advantages before the break. Let's talk about the third one: realization of the fact that wisdom behind the indispensability of fasting, that is, less eating, is to weaken the sinful sensual passions. Therefore, we should not indulge in overeating and consuming more food than the daily requirements after fast breaking, which is iftar. Thus, in this manner, making the fasting and hunger of the whole day as useless. Number four, awareness about the merits and advantages of fasting would reveal that in order to observe it properly with devotion, we must make our best efforts so that we are not deprived from utilizing its vast benefits. Number five, pondering about the indispensability of fasting would reveal things which enhance the value and worth of fasting, things which decrease its worth, and things which contradict and oppose fasting. It is from these considerations that the meanings of the following tradition can be appreciated, which says, the infallible Imam says, fasting is not only renunciation of food and drink. While observing fasting, your flesh, eyes, tongue, and in accordance with certain traditions, even skin and hair must observe fasting and must remain pious and ascetic. See, it is way deeper than just staying hungry and thirsty.
Forgive me for everything I've done in the past, when everything was going so fast, and now I just can't go on.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Stronger if you are by my side, Allah.
Afghanistan has been a major foreign policy challenge for several U.S. presidents. The war, which began in 2001 under former President George W. Bush, has killed some 2,300 U.S. troops and cost American taxpayers more than $2 trillion. The protracted conflict has been widely described as futile. This week, U.S. President Joe Biden announced that America will finally withdraw all of its forces from Afghanistan in 2021.
After consulting closely with our allies and partners, with our military leaders and intelligence personnel, with our diplomats and our development experts, with the Congress and the Vice President, as well as with Mr. Ghani and many others around the world, I've concluded that it's time to end America's longest war. It's time for American troops to come home.
Several thousand American forces remain part of the 9,600-strong NATO mission there. Under Biden's plan, the withdrawal is scheduled to begin on May the 1st and will be completed in September. The U.S. president seems confident about his withdrawal plan, but his initiative has been met with criticism. The Taliban called for the U.S. to abide by an agreement with the group, which was brokered in Doha, Qatar, last year. The U.S. under former President Donald Trump had agreed to pull out all troops from Afghanistan by May the 1st. The militant group warned that if the Doha agreement is breached, those who fail to comply with the deal will be held responsible for any possible problems. Russia's foreign ministry also said the newly announced withdrawal strategy violates America's previous promises. Meanwhile, the pullout plan comes at a time when Taliban militants are in control of large parts of Afghanistan after nearly two decades of the U.S.-led war against them. The almost 20-year war has wreaked havoc in Afghanistan and claimed tens of thousands of lives. Taliban militants who were forced out of power by the U.S. invasion in 2001 proved resilient and clawed back large parts of Afghanistan from foreign and government forces, especially in recent years. They are now in control of important parts of the country. They seem to be an indispensable part of Afghanistan's future. Critics of America's foreign policy say this exposes the futility of U.S. militarism in the region.
I believe that this conflict, when you analyze it, the only proper way to state it is that it was a total failure. The United States will try to spin this into a complicated story, into saying, you know, it's complicated, nobody, you know, there are no clear winners. But you think about the fact that they did the same similar thing even in Vietnam, when the Americans were dealt a sound crushing defeat.
The U.S.-led military campaign failed to wipe out militancy. It instead devastated Afghanistan and has left the country grappling with a long list of problems such as poverty, unemployment, and illicit opium production. Some even go so far as to call war-torn Afghanistan a failed state. Meanwhile, the insecurity has provided a fertile ground for the growth of militant groups more extreme than the Taliban. Now foreign forces are finally planning to leave. Who is responsible for the mess that they're leaving behind? It's the Afghan people who have to put up with the unending misery every day. The departure of foreign forces this year could mark a new chapter for Afghans. Observers believe Afghans across the country, whether in the ranks of the Taliban or the government, have to put aside their differences and work together if they really want a future for their country.
Tensions are running high between Moscow and Kiev over the latest escalation in Ukraine's eastern Donbass region. NATO has expressed concern over Russia's military buildup in the area.
We are seriously concerned by ongoing developments, and NATO is monitoring the situation very closely.
NATO's chief said Russia's move is unjustified. He called on Moscow to end the buildup in and around Ukraine and stop what he called its provocations and de-escalate immediately. Ukraine has also called for sanctions on Russia over the measure.
We need measures which will deter Russia and which will contain its aggressive intentions. This could be, as the Secretary General mentioned, a new round of sanctions which would raise the price of Russian aggression.
Russia, however, has its own argument and has warned against what it calls fueling belligerent sentiment in Ukraine. Moscow accuses the U.S. and other NATO members of turning Ukraine into a powder keg by increasing arms supplies to Kiev. It says the military support is a serious challenge to Russia, adding that Moscow would do everything possible to ensure its security. But what is Russia-Ukraine tension all about? A few weeks ago, Moscow deployed troops along the border with Ukraine following reports of renewed clashes between Ukrainian troops and pro-Russian forces in Donbass. Moscow accused Kiev of taking provocative measures near its border. In return, Ukraine, the U.S. and NATO accused Russia of sending troops and heavy weaponry to prop up militias in eastern Ukraine. But the Kremlin says there is nothing to fear, describing the repositioning of Russian armed units as a domestic issue. The tension between Russia and Ukraine has drawn reactions from other countries. In a meeting with his Ukrainian counterpart in Brussels, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken called Russia's military buildup very provocative.
The United States stands firmly behind the sovereignty and territorial integrity of Ukraine, and I'm here to reaffirm that with the foreign minister today. And that's particularly important at a time when we're seeing, unfortunately, Russia take very provocative actions.
Blinken had warned that if Russia acts recklessly or aggressively, there will be consequences. France and Germany have also called on Russia to halt a troop buildup on the border with Ukraine and reaffirm their support for Kiev in its confrontation with Moscow. Meanwhile, foreign ministers of the G7 countries have issued a joint statement calling the movement of Russian troops near the border with Ukraine threatening and destabilizing. But Turkey, a NATO member, had a different stance. President Recep Tayyip Erdogan said Ankara was working to end the Ukraine-Russia tension while voicing military cooperation and support for Ukraine.
This is a very serious issue, and it seems like escalation comes from Ukrainian and you know and NATO side. For some reason, I suspect the new Biden administration, they want to test Russia and Putin's resolve. Maybe they have a feeling that they can push the situation further. But it's a very kind of naive hope. Basically, what you know, everybody has to be aware that East Ukraine doesn't want to go back. They don't want to obey Kiev. They want to be either on their own or join Russia if that works out. They don't want to be part of Ukraine.
Many believe that the U.S. decision to send warships to the volatile area would complicate the situation.
But that's exactly what it is. I think United States want to test Russia. They also, it's for United States, you know, we have to be aware that we have a change of scenery. Many people who were in State Department and the government who were ousted under Trump, they came back. And they want to resurrect their failed policy vis-a-vis Ukraine. They started the whole thing. They started, you know, this campaign of splitting Ukraine apart, pulling it toward, you know, NATO. So they think that they can, you know, try it. And if, you know, while trying it, they are testing, you know, Putin's resolve, Russian resolve. They also don't have much to lose. It's not their soldiers who are going to get killed there. It'll be either Eastern Ukrainians or you know, Kiev forces will be killed. And then it'll be like the usual scenario, usual script, which we very well know. No matter what happens, Russia will be blamed, new sanctions will be introduced, and among the sanctions, you know, United States love to do the sanctions.
With tensions simmering in eastern Ukraine, U.S. media are happy to push the narrative that Russia is the aggressor and is preparing to invade its neighbor. The reports ignore the fact that the Donetsk and Luhansk republics in eastern Donbass region declared independence from Ukraine back in 2014 in response to a U.S.-backed coup. It seems that the United States, along with its longtime ally NATO, are establishing a united front against Russia. What is certain, however, is that such escalations risk spiraling out of control and sucking all sides into a vortex that would be in no one's favor. It was on Sunday when Iran's nuclear facilities in the central city of Natanz came under another Israeli attack. Israeli media cite intelligence sources as saying it was an Israeli cyber attack. Former Israeli Minister of Military Affairs Moshe Yalon said he hopes no one in Israel would take responsibility for the Natanz incident implicitly. Yalon said there are things for which silence is always beautiful. Spokesman for Iran's Atomic Energy Organization Behrouz Kamalvandi said the incident affected part of the electricity distribution network of Natanz. He said the attack caused no casualties or contamination, adding that investigations are underway into the matter. Iran's nuclear chief also reacted. Ali Akbar Salehi condemned the incident as an act of nuclear terrorism. He said the futile and desperate enemy move was aimed at blocking Iran's eye-catching nuclear progress. He called on the international community and the International Atomic Energy Agency to respond to the act of terror. Iran's foreign ministry also accused Israel of being the culprit behind the cyber attack on the Natanz nuclear facility, pledging that Tehran will take revenge. Foreign ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh slammed the Israeli sabotage act as an act of nuclear terrorism.
What happened in Natanz was a bold act of nuclear terrorism on Iranian soil. There has been no casualty or contamination reported, but it could very much resulted in a catastrophic situation. So it can be considered under the category of crimes against humanity.
Khatibzadeh said Iran reserves the right to respond in kind under Article 51 of the UN Charter. The spokesman noted that Tehran has started communications with international authorities in this regard. Khatibzadeh stressed that the incident at Natanz will not slow down Iran's nuclear program and will instead speed up the country's nuclear advancement. He said the centrifuges damaged in the incident were the IR-1 type and that they will be replaced with the most advanced centrifuges Iran has developed. The attack on the Natanz nuclear facility happens on the same day the U.S. Defense Secretary visits Israel for the first time in his capacity.
As a major strategic partner for the United States, our bilateral relationship with Israel in particular is central to regional stability and security in the Middle East. During our meeting, I reaffirmed to Minister Gantz, our commitment to Israel is enduring and it is ironclad.
For many, the visit might be carrying a message.
One has to assume, especially while the defense secretary is visiting Israel, because it would be hugely embarrassing. So the assumption has to be that the U.S. knew this attack was going to take place and did not say not to do it. Otherwise, there would have to be some kind of a protest by the United States to the Israeli government for doing it.
The attack on Natanz nuclear facility is not the first act of terror by the Israeli regime against the Islamic Republic. A blast hit a centrifuge assembly line at Natanz July last year, which Iran described as an act of sabotage. Head of the Israeli agency Yossi Cohen told the New York Times then that Israel had detonated a bomb there. In November 2020, prominent nuclear physicist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh was assassinated in a terrorist attack near the Iranian capital Tehran. This, as his name was mentioned multiple times in a presentation in 2018 by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, during which he repeated baseless claims about the Iranian nuclear energy program. Netanyahu described the scientist as a director of Iran's nuclear program and threatened, quote, remember that name, Fakhrizadeh. Apart from Fakhrizadeh, a number of other Iranian scientists have fallen victim to the Israeli terrorism. Ardashir Hosseinpour, Masoud Ali Mohammadi, Majid Shahriari, Dariush Rezai Nejad, Mustafa Ahmadi Roshan are all on that list. But as far as the Natanz attack is concerned, it came a day after Iran started off several cascades of advanced centrifuges in the facility. The incident also comes at a time when Tehran is holding talks with the remaining signatories to the Iran nuclear deal in the Austrian capital Vienna. The negotiations are aimed at removing the U.S. sanctions on the Islamic Republic.
Well, for Israel to do it at this time, the assumption, again, would be that they're trying to mess up those negotiations and make it hard for the United States to come to an agreement with Iran. You know, it'll be harder for the U.S., I imagine, to go back by taking off the sanctions.
All in all, what is almost certain is the fact that Israel will leave no stone unturned to hamper Iran's nuclear advancements by carrying out such acts of terrorism. The regime also tries its best to prevent the United States from reaching a deal with the Islamic Republic to remove the sanctions that have crippled the lives of millions of Iranians. But many are also pointing the finger at the U.S. in the case of the Natanz Sabotage Act and other terrorist attacks by the Israeli regime, arguing Israel doesn't commit such acts of terror without Washington's blessing.
A group of activists in the U.S. has held rallies in Washington, D.C. to call for an end to the Saudi-led war on Yemen. The activists from the Yemeni Liberation Movement have been on hunger strike since March 29th to call on the U.S. government to cease support for Saudi Arabia's siege on Yemen and draw attention to the plight of millions of Yemenis facing malnutrition and starvation. The protesters say what they're going through doesn't compare with the pain experienced by war-weary Yemenis, but it can raise awareness about the dire humanitarian situation in the Arab nation.
So, as someone who's part of Yemeni Liberation Movement, we believe in self-determination. So for the people of Yemen to determine for themselves the way that they want to live. And they're not able right now to make those decisions because they're actively and violently being starved by the U.S. government and by the Saudi-UAE coalition.
Experts say the fact that a growing number of people in the U.S., including politicians, are now demanding an end to the years-long war is a positive development, but not enough to end the conflict.
Everybody can imagine just how much your health and well-being is impacted. And I do hope that those who are watching and seeing realize that the longer that you all are on a hunger strike, the longer that there are people actually dying in Yemen.
But what steps can the international community take to ensure it can put an end to the deadly crisis? During his first foreign policy speech, U.S. President Joe Biden laid out his agenda for the Yemen conflict.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
The announcement raised hopes that the Saudi hostilities against Yemen would end soon. But even that couldn't stop Saudis from keeping up their onslaught on the war-ravaged country. Although the Saudi-led coalition's war on Yemen escalated under former U.S. President Donald Trump with his administration's boundless support for the Saudis, the war began when Joe Biden was incumbent as a U.S. vice president in the Barack Obama administration.
I mean, I think Biden's silence speaks volumes, right? So since 2015, an administration that he was a part of, he's actively chosen billions and billions of dollars in weapon sales. Corporations have made billions and billions of dollars in sales, and they've decided that that money, right, is more important than the lives of Yemeni people. And it's more important than the child that dies every 75 seconds in Yemen.
Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S. and its other regional allies, launched a devastating military campaign on Yemen in March 2015 with the goal of bringing Riyadh-backed former president Abdrabbo Mansour Hadi's government back to power and crushing the National Salvation Government. That goal has not been fulfilled thanks to the resistance put up by Ansarullah throughout 6 years of indiscriminate war and blockade. What Saudi Arabia assumed to be a short conflict turned to an all-out war, killing hundreds of thousands and displacing millions. Many observers believe that ending the war requires international pressure against Saudi Arabia and its regional allies, especially by their powerful partners, including the United States. But whether or not those nations' wider West Asia policies allow risking their ties with Riyadh is anybody's guess.
Subhanallah walhamdulillah la ilaha illallah wallahu akbar la ilaha illallah.
Let's listen to the famous reciters of the Holy Quran in the month of Allah.
Subhanallah.
Brother Muhammad Reza Birya, only in IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum. In this segment of the show, The Months of Allah, we'll be talking about one of the famous reciters of the Muslim world, Egyptian and Iranian. For today's program, we're going to talk about one of the greatest Iranian reciters right now, Brother Hamed Shakirnejad. He's a very young reciter. He was born in 1983 in the city of Mashhad. Mashhad is a very interesting city when it comes to recitation of the Quran, because most of the greatest reciters of Iran are from Mashhad. Sheikh Shahat Muhammad Anwar, he's a very famous reciter who has visited Iran several times, and he was even hospitalized in Iran because he had cancer and he was being treated in Iran. He had said, Sheikh Shahat Muhammad Anwar had said, the center of Quran in the world after Egypt is Mashhad. He didn't say Iran, he said Mashhad. And that's true, that's very true, because we see so many great reciters from Mashhad. Hamed Shakirnejad, his brother Hamid Shakirnejad, Sayyid Muhammad Jawad Husseini, brother Muhammad Jawad Panahi, Mr. Murtaza Sadat Fatemi, and many other reciters from Mashhad. This great reciter, Hamid Shakir Nejad, has recited before the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, several times since he was only 8 years old. He is the follower of the style of Sheikh Mustafa Ismail. When he was a child, he imitated the style of Sheikh Mustafa Ismail. And as he grew older, right now he has his own style of recitation. When a person listens to his recitation, they probably wouldn't know that he is an Iranian reciter. They say that he might be an Egyptian reciter. When he was a teenager, he was able to rank first in the international Quran competition in Saudi Arabia. And he had the privilege to go inside the Kaaba. The officials of that competition said that the person who, you know, ranks first and wins the competition, they're allowed to go inside the house of God, Kaaba, and pray inside the Kaaba. And Hamid Shakir Nejad had the privilege to go inside the house of Kaaba. Now let's listen to a recitation by Brother Hamid Shakir Nejad, Surah Haqqa, verses 1 to 7.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحق ما فترى القوم فيها صرعى كأنهم أعجاز نخل خاوية صدق الله العلي العظيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. The inevitable reality. What is the inevitable reality? And what can make you know what is the inevitable reality? Thamud and Ad denied the striking calamity. So as for Thamud, they were destroyed by the overpowering blast. And as for Ad, they were destroyed by a screaming, violent wind, which Allah imposed upon them for 7 nights and 8 days in succession. So you would see the people therein fallen, as if they were hollow trunks of palm trees.
وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily around the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kHz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
Indeed, the combination of low winter rainfall, fewer new shrubs and plant growth this spring, and a predicted dry summer are of great concern to climatologists and wildfire researchers. The upcoming wildfire season in the U.S. could top even 2020, which for the state of California was its most severe in modern history, says Nicole Carlis Ryder in an article titled Wildfire Researchers Forecast 2021 Fire Season in the U.S. That may be more severe than 2020. Stay tuned for the details, please. Earlier this April, researchers at San Jose State University's Wildfire Interdisciplinary Research Center in Northern California were gathering camis at Blackberry Hill, a site in nearby Santa Cruz Mountains. In the past few years, it was a site that they had revisited to gather samples of native shrub. While surveying the land at the site, the researchers made a disconcerting discovery. New green growth was nowhere to be found. Wow, never seen April fields look so dry, the research center tweeted. In a separate tweet, the researchers stated that fire season in 2021 was looking grim. The reason? This year's live fuel moisture content, that is FMC, a metric which measures the ratio of moisture to natural combustible material, is historically low. Average fuel moisture content in the wild is 137%. Low is usually considered to be 115%. Right now, in 2021, the Northern California region is at 97%. Lower fuel moisture content means higher flammability and therefore higher chances of wildfires. Fire danger is a function of not only the weather, but the condition of the fuels. And the most important thing about the fuels is their moisture content, said Craig Clements, a professor and director of the Wildfire Interdisciplinary Research Center at San Jose State University. Clements said he was shocked that they didn't see new growth. Every year, for 2 weeks during the spring, Clements and his colleagues go to the same three sites near the Santa Cruz Mountains to take samples of scrub clippings to measure the FMC. Usually April is a good month for new growth and moisture. It's when Clements and other researchers expect to measure their highest FMC ratios. Hence why the low ratio and lack of new growth was so shocking. Clements checked in with other researchers who sampled various sites around the state of California and found that an astonishing number of sites are reportedly drier than normal. Some sites have new growth, but it's still not what we expect in a normal year, and this is directly related to drought, Clement said. No rain or low precipitation equals drier than average fuel moistures. Indeed, the state of California has found itself in yet another drought this year, meaning the likelihood of another severe wildfire season following a catastrophic 2020 wildfire season is high. But it's not just California. It's the entire West Coast that is poised to have a wildfire season more catastrophic than the last. Indeed, the combination of low winter rainfall, fewer new shrubs and plant growth this spring, and a predicted dry summer are of great concern to climatologists and wildfire researchers. The upcoming wildfire season could top even 2020, which for the state of California was its most severe in modern history. Over 10,000 wildfires tore through the state, nearly 4.2 million acres burned. Its northern neighbor, Oregon, also experienced one of its most destructive wildfire seasons in modern history, as did the state of Washington. In total, wildfires burned 10.2 million acres on the West Coast, killing at least 37 people and causing over $19.8 billion in damages. The long-term fire weather forecast doesn't look good, said Susan Pricard, a fire ecologist at the University of Washington. Pricard agreed that one of the main reasons was that in parts of all of California and a lot of the Southwest, fuels are very dry. Nicholas Bond, a climatologist for the state of Washington and principal research scientist at the University of Washington, said that the state of Washington had a higher than normal snowpack this winter, which was quite wet. That might seem like good news, yet historically there is a trend over the past decade of increasingly destructive wildfires each year. That trend is staring us in the face, Bond said. He noted that an anticipated hot, dry summer will cause the snowpack to melt. Even though we have right now an abundant snowpack right now, that's not going to last forever, he added. As the snow melts in the later part of the summer, the landscape dries out and becomes prime fuel for wildfires, with the exception of the highest elevations in the mountains. It helps to have those great snowpacks for various reasons. For forest health, it's a good thing, Bond said. But even if you have a good snow year, like we have right now, you can't have a bad fire season. In spring 2020, wildfire researchers began expressing their concern about a severe wildfire season. But strange weather events like lightning storms in California made matters worse. Bond said weather forecasters predict a hot and dry summer across the West Coast, but it can't be predicted now if there will be strong winds or similar storms. We can't anticipate whether we are going to have one of those weather events or not. Chances are there won't be anything of that severity this year. But that's kind of a wild card, Bond said. Climate change is a real thing, and this is one of the manifestations that we are having in the West. As Pricard explained, the fire season is not entirely in the hands of Mother Nature. There is a human factor too. The dice are loaded, but we still get to roll the dice, she said. Paraphrasing a colleague, I thought that was a perfect way to describe the upcoming fire season, because with these dry fuels and these longer, hotter, often windier summers that we are getting, but the variable that we don't know about is lightning and human fire starts. And that last possibility, of course, is preventable.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, it's an honor and a joy to have you with us again on today's episode of The Lantern, only from IOIB English Radio. Thank you so very much for being with us. Today I want to talk about something that's really a pretty sensitive topic, in the sense that it's sensitive because it's a little hard to detect. It's a little hard to pick out and to determine, but at the same time, it's very detrimental to a person's faith and their salvation in the hereafter. In any sense, we are very multidimensional creatures, and as strong as our spiritual aspect could be, and as some people might argue that our soul is what defines us, and I'm not disagreeing with that in any way, not today at least. We can't deny, however, that this world was the first dimension that we can consciously relate to. Let's listen to a very short, very interesting anecdote to get a better grasp of what I'm trying to say. Well, actually, no, before we do that, one of the greatest loves we have toward this material world is the love of position, is the love of power. Let's listen to a short anecdote, a short interesting anecdote, to get a better idea of what I'm trying to say, and we're going to be right back.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salamun alaikum and welcome to this program entitled Lantern. As usual, we have a nice story. Position has its value. Once upon a time, a goat was grazing near her master's cottage. All of a sudden, she saw green grass growing on the roof of the cottage. Deciding to enjoy it, she leaped onto the roof and started browsing the green shoots of the grass. Just then a wolf came there and seeing the goat, his mouth started watering, but he was unable to get to the roof of the cottage, so he turned to go away to look for some other prey. The goat saw the wolf licking his chops, so she laughed in her sleeves and looked at him with jeering eyes. The wolf, being helpless, had to tolerate this mockery. While walking away, the wolf looked up and said, "Young lady, it's not you who is mocking at me, but it is the height at which you are standing. Your high position has given you your value."
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Rasulullah and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they had the position that they had. What made them worthy of that position is because throughout their entire lives, they only meant to do good with it. And if they had any influence over the people's heart, they knew that they owed it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they used that influence to guide people toward God. If a person is given izzah in this world, it's because they are a believer, and it's because they want to preach and teach the words of God onto the people and help them find salvation in this world and the next. As a matter of fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, "Tilka ad-daru al-akhirah naj'aluha lil-ladhina la yuriduna 'uluwan fil-ardh wa la fasada wal-'aqibatu lil-muttaqin." This is verse 83 of Surah Al-Qasas. And Allah says that the hereafter belongs, we've placed the hereafter for those who do not want uluwan. They don't want to be your highness. They don't want a high status and position in this world. And they do not seek corruption. And verily, a good fate is for the pious. And that's what the Ahlul Bayt were. They did not abuse their position. Why is it that a lot of people in this world had even a higher position than the Ahlul Bayt during that time? That the tyrannical caliphs of those time were richer, were better known. People would bend in front of them and bow. People would bend and bow in front of them more. People feared them more. Maybe people honored them more. But they're no longer known because they abused the position and status that they had. And that's why, even though they ruled over the people's lives as the government, as the ruler, The Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam ruled people's hearts. They were the leader of people's hearts and souls. They were loved rather than feared. And that's what made their status and position a lofty and holy and sacred one. That's why even after their death today, people travel miles and miles, travel through across oceans and continents to visit the graves of the Ahlul Bayt, because they had control over the people's hearts, because they touched people's hearts and they led them through means of love. This is a very important matter that we have to ponder upon. Do we have any sort of status, any position of power in our life? We don't have to necessarily be a caliph. Whether we are an influencer, if we are a parent, we have a position of power. If we are an older sibling, we're given a position of power. If we are the CEO, the manager, of the boss of an office, an administration, a foundation, we have position of power. If we have a platform as a radio host, we have some sort of position of power. We have to constantly contemplate, do we abuse that position of power? Do we push people about and around? Do we bully them? Do we demand them things that are beyond their strength and capacity? Do we deny them their rights? Do we oppress them in any shape, form, or way? Do we deprive them of their God-given right through any means while we are sitting in that position of power? Because it's possible. It might be hard to detect, but it's very possible, and we might be doing it every day. Sometimes the position of power is so undiscernible. I could be the backseat passenger of an immigrant driver, Uber driver, taxi driver. Because I am the one who gets to tell him where to take me, because that man's sustenance is dependent on me and the money that I'm going to give him, I could be in the position of power in that moment. Do I abuse it? Because I'm the one who pays this man's wages, do I talk down on him? Do I speak with a harsh tone? Do I bully him? Do I force him? Do I tell him to do something or take me somewhere, waste his time and his energy in any way? All of these are things that we have to take into consideration. Because if we don't, on the Day of Judgment, we will be held accountable and we will be considered as those who created corruption on this world because of the position of power we had. That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Lantern. Thank you so very much for being with us. I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
أنا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.